again, we're going to start in Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to read some verses there and then go to Luke 6. So Matthew 7, verse 23. I'll tell you what, let's just start verse 24, Matthew 7. Therefore, whosoever heareth the sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Now, let's go right to, before we say anything about it, let's go to Luke chapter 6. Verse 47. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. It's like a man which built a house and dig deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon the house and it could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. Now, this is important because when you're looking at the context of these words, it's important to note, this is what we call the Sermon on the Mount. This is actually the last thing Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, when we started these lessons, I think one of the first things we started with on these Zoom calls was the Beatitudes, or the Sermon on the Mount, the first part of chapter 5 of Matthew. And dealt with basically the setting there was the people who were under the law waiting for the coming of their Messiah, who had been under the Mosaic system and the commandments and all of that. And Jesus is now coming to them and sitting on this mountain with them gathered around him, which is a fitting setting because, you know, Sinai is the mountain where the law comes from. And then here he's sitting on the mountain and now declaring himself throughout this sermon as the fulfillment of the law, the righteousness of the law, the life of which the law spoke. At the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount, he begins to say things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we go through each one, and we know how people have taken the Sermon on the Mount and made it principles of how we live a good Christian life, that this is how we need to be. We need to be poor in spirit. We need to constantly hunger and thirst after God, so we'll finally be filled with righteousness and all of the things that are said. And we twist it, and as we do everything else, we make us the center of the whole thing. We make us the point instead of Christ, and understanding the context is important here because he's coming to people who had been waiting on God's promise, God's intent to finally come. Remember, we just ended Psalms 119. That's the whole point of that psalm, is understanding that the testimony and the law that he loved was coming to its climax, and he was hoping for that end to finally come. Well, here's Jesus in this sermon basically saying, here I am. And in the midst of doing that, he is presenting to them that which is false, and that which is real, that which is of the flesh, and that which is of the spirit. Of the flesh means, and I'm already getting ahead of myself, so I'm trying, let me slow down. Of the flesh means things like this. And this has to do with this foundation and why it's so important. These are the last words that are said in this sermon, because it is a warning at the end to say, which foundation will you stand on? Which foundation is worthy to be built upon? Because here's, again, the distinction between the fleshly, the spiritual, the earthly, and the heavenly. The insubstantial and the substantial. It's things like this. The fleshly and natural would say this. You take the law, you read what it says, and it's like, well, it says don't commit adultery. I haven't done that. Thank God I'm holy. You know, don't be angry with your brother. Don't commit murder. Thank God I haven't killed anybody. I thank God a lot of days that I haven't killed somebody. But what he's saying is, big deal. That's not the point. He'll get to the point a few times during this where he'll finally say, you who love those who love you, who pray for those who are friendly to you, what have you done? Even the sinners do this. Now pray for those who hate you. Love those who abuse you. Now, we could say, well, I could do that, but he's speaking about the heart. And the part that I didn't read, that I probably should have, is in chapter 7, verse 18, that speaks of a good tree that can't bring forth evil fruit. And an evil tree or a bad tree, the incapability of bringing forth good fruit. It's the same thing as he says in John, that which is of the flesh, born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Meaning, if it's of this source, it is of this source and can't be of any other source. And therefore, what comes forth cannot be anything other than the source. You see what I'm saying? So when he presents this reality of saying, listen, guys, you pat yourself on the back, because he's speaking to some who were, because you haven't done these things. Because again, he's introducing, and I'm going through this sermon without reading it, but he's speaking to them of the necessity of having a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, those under the law. Meaning, he's saying the necessity to enter the kingdom of God is to possess a righteousness that is greater than the righteousness of the law. When does that happen? When does that come into the soul? It comes into the soul the moment Christ, who is the righteousness of God, comes in. It's the same thing he says. You must be born again, because if you're not born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So it shows that there's a correlation between being born again and the soul partaking of a righteousness that is greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. Because righteousness, again, is not the accumulation of good works or, you know, spiritual attributes. It has nothing to do with the way we have defined it. And that has to do with our ideas of the, you know, that's the distinction here between what is shaky, what is going to move, what isn't going to abide, and what is forever and eternally sure and stable. And the thing that Jesus is presenting to them is a true foundation, because it's never going to be found in, I don't do this, I've never done this, because here's the spiritual thing. Here's the spiritual reality. I say unto you that if you look and lust in your heart, it's already taken place. You don't have to do anything. It's about a nature, a heart matter. It's about the source. So, again, This is the distinction he's making throughout this whole thing. And again, he's presenting himself to be the concluding, confirming righteousness, life, and reality that the law could never provide, no matter how zealous you were, how ceremonially clean by the rituals of the law you were. There was always the missing element of his life being present. His life, we'll see here as we go, his life, his presence is the surest of foundations upon which we stand, because it will never, ever move, ever. Most people who will, you know, attempt to see this is, you know, they'll just, again, they'll make it a fleshly thing. Let's just read these verses first. Whosoever comes to me and hears my sayings and doeth them, I will show to whom he is like. Again, this is chapter 7. He is like a man that built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. What does that tell us? It tells us that this foundation, this rock, was a hidden foundation. This is not about deeper life and us going about and trying to dig deep into the word and dig deep into God and having some deeper understanding of things. It's not about that. Again, I was in that deeper life movement for a long time and heard all of that stuff. And all of that, really, all that comes out of that is men edifying themselves and men believing that they have a greater knowledge and understanding than the other. And it's a way that we compare ourselves among ourselves. And that is not wise. That's foolishness. Again, like the man who builds upon the sand, that is not wisdom. That is foolishness, because there's no true divine eternal reference point in that. If you're comparing yourself to me, guess what you're comparing yourself to? Nothing. Nothing at all substantial. Nothing at all. God has one measure. God has one determining factor. God has one substance, and it's not us at all. That is why our salvation, that is sure, is said and defined to be in the scripture of God and not of us. And we'll get to that verse in a moment. But when it says he dug deep, it's speaking of a hidden foundation. When was that foundation hidden? We understand it was hidden under the testimony, the types and the shadows. So let's go where Paul would say this in one place in Colossians. Chapter 1, or chapter 2, I'm sorry. No, chapter 1. All right, verse 25 of Colossians 1. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, or to preach the fullness or fulfillment of the word of God, which Jesus here in this sermon is saying, that's me. I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets, not to destroy them. Paul is saying, I'm declaring him to be the fulfillment of the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hidden from ages, from generations, but now has been made manifest to his saints. What is that saying? The saints, those who have come to this mystery in its manifest nature, have found the hidden foundation, have found that which was hidden by God under types and figures and ceremonies and all of that, under that age. And Jesus is saying, the wise builder will build upon that which was hidden and has been revealed as the rock upon which the house of God must be built. Remember what Jesus says. As being revealed as the rock, being revealed as the Messiah, he would say, it is upon this rock that I will build my church. That's him manifesting himself as the foundation of God that is sure and stable. So to see this, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, because I see it. I see another part of this foundation, and this is just to get us started. We'll get into the other verses that I want to concentrate on. In Hebrews chapter 10, it speaks of the law, because when he's distinguishing between these two foundations, it's the same contrast that we see throughout Scripture. It's the first and the second. It is the natural. It is the spiritual. First the natural, afterward that which is spiritual. It is flesh, and then it is spirit. Everything built upon the flesh, everything built upon the natural, everything built upon that sandy, earthy foundation will fall. Will fall. Because he's coming to people who have built their hope upon a foundation called the law, called the commandments, and believe, just like those to whom Jesus came, that the doing of it, the searching out of it, the studying of it, the application of it, gave them eternal life. What does he say to them? They're about me. They're not about you. And to try to build your hope upon something that's not about you, but about him, and not find everything that is about him in him, that will move on you. What you're doing is you're trying to make yourself a fulfillment that you were never intended to be. You're trying to make yourself the embodiment of something that already has been perfectly summarized, amened, and embodied in another man. The firmest foundation is to be found in that man, having nothing of your own. Okay? So that's what we're looking at here. It's these two foundations, one that can abide and one that will not. Why? Because it was never meant to remain. It was never meant to abide. And we'll talk about that also in a moment. But in Hebrews chapter 10, this is what he has to say about the law. And you'll see the distinction here, that the law was a shadow of the good things that were about to come. Meaning, the law was this outline, a sketch that pointed to something that had substance and that was real and that was about to come. But it was not, and this, I'm reading this from the Kenneth Weiss translation, it was not the image itself, not the actual thing. And that was never able, by means of those sacrifices that were offered year after year continually, to make those who come to it complete. There's a distinction between these two foundations. One is a shadow. One is just a temporary arrangement until the reality comes. It was never meant to abide forever. It was never meant to exist forever. It merely pointed to the greater. It was always meant to give way and be superseded by something that was real and sure and complete. And in Matthew 7, Luke 6, Jesus is saying, that's who I am. I am that sure, unmoving foundation. I am the rock of offense. Why is that rock of God, that foundation, such an offense? Because it takes from man every source or assumed source of boasting in himself. It takes all of it away and shows man that he has no stability, no leg to stand on, except he be found in Christ. There is no sureness outside of him. And when you're in him, there is no sureness except to be found there. There is nothing else. It never becomes mine. It never becomes our possession. It's never us. It's always him. That's simplicity. And that's the simplicity of Christ. That's the singleness of the gospel. That what has come to those of us who have believed. And again, in Hebrews 10, the whole letter of Hebrews is doing the same thing Jesus is doing in these accounts in the gospel. He is showing them how the person of Christ and all that comes with him, meaning the heavenly tabernacle, the true priesthood, the true sacrifices, the greater covenant, all of it, because it's him, is better than the first. It's better than the testimony because it is the culmination of it all. It's the thing that pointed to. It's the expectation of God himself realized. So when he's talking to them in Hebrews, you have to keep that in mind. He's already started the whole letter of Hebrews by saying everything God said, everything God posed to the people by the Father, or to the fathers by the prophets, every way in which God ever spoke, and he's speaking of ceremonies and types and shadows, everything you could point to, he has now uttered in its finality in his Son. He summarized it all in that Son. That is why that Son brings to completion what the law could never bring to completion. And that is why right before Hebrews chapter 10 here, he will say this: to those who have looked for him, he appears as the second, as salvation without sin. Why? Because the law could not do that. Because every time they brought an offering, you know what else they brought? A conscience of sin. Every time. Because the law, although pointing to a time where sin would be no more, pointing to a time where righteousness would reign, and a man in the holiest of all would determine in God's sight the condition of all who are gathered unto him and found in him, the law that testified of that could not make that so. So you know what the law was? It was a ground that was made out of earth. It was earthy. It was natural. That's why, let me turn there real quick. It's a good way to look at this. Romans chapter 8, which is a great context, because this is a man struggling between these foundations in Romans 7, right? Trying to find his sure footing. And you can't find sure footing when you're saying this: every time I try to do evil or do good, evil is present. You know what that is? That's a foundation that keeps on moving. You know why? Because it isn't sure. There's still you there. There's still your nature there. Nothing internally has changed. It's just the external exercises that you're involved in. Those are the things. And you look at yourself and one day you say, oh, it's fine. And the next day you say, oh my God. It's the ever changing. And unfortunately, that's where most believers live. An ever changing roller coaster ride. And it moves constantly, and it can never stand. It will never make sure your soul. It will never cause you to live in peace and rest when you have not. There's two ways you could say it. You have not been told through the truth of the gospel that your foundation is sure, and your foundation is Christ and not yourself. Secondly, that you haven't in your soul beheld him who is that sure foundation. Both must happen. Unfortunately, the first don't even happen. Most people aren't even told they have a sure foundation. Most haven't been told that Christ and Christ alone makes certain their soul's condition. So they're still, now Paul was here under the law, and this is him recounting his time under the law. Most Christians still believe this is the Christian life in Romans 7. In fact, the heading of my Bible says that, the Christian struggle. Romans 7, the Christian struggle. I'm thinking, who in the world would want to be born again with that staring them in the face? Nobody. But that's what we're told, that this in and out, up and down, is that's the obligatory condition of every believer. That is not. He's speaking of a man who had to be delivered, and we'll say it this way, from a shaky foundation to the sure foundation, to something that is real and certain. And this is it. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now listen to this verse. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. There's the fleshly nature of that first ground. Again, Paul's relating it to those who were under the law. Through the flesh. It was weak through the flesh. Why? It had spiritual intent. It had a spiritual conclusion always in view. But it had to work through the corruption of flesh. It had to work through man's corruption. That was its weakness. That's why that law could never bring men to perfection, because it was always hitting the corruption of man, and man was always hitting the perfection of the law. There was that stalemate there the whole time. In fact, Paul will say that was God's design. That's tricky, isn't it? That was God's design the whole time. Because God made the spirit and the flesh do this constantly. Well, guess what the testimony of the reality of the spirit does with the flesh? This constantly. And condemn the man who was not its intended completion constantly. It could not do what Christ has done. So what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemning sin in the flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled, complete in us. That was the whole thing. That is the distinction between a shaky foundation, one that cannot bring you to perfection, and the sure foundation upon which we stand in Christ, the foundation that is his perfection. That's the distinction. We're not talking, when he's speaking of, you know, storms and waves hitting this house that's built on the foundation, we're not talking about bad days and stormy things that happen to us. You know, everybody says, boy, I went through storms in my life. Yeah, okay. But that's not what it's talking about. He's talking about something that is permanent and something that is not. I'm telling you, building our hope, our expectation, our Christian life, if you want to use that term, upon the shaky ground of flesh and works and zeal and effort is never going to stand. There is nothing permanent about it. There is nothing constant and continual about it. There's only one foundation that stands. There's only one foundation that doesn't move, and it is the foundation who is Christ. Paul said, there's only one foundation, and no man can lay any other foundation than that one that has been laid, that is Christ himself. So let me get back to my points. Now, at the beginning, again, of this, he that doeth my sayings. That's a big word. We take that word and we finally say, well, how in the world do I do it? Right? Isn't that what the rich man said? I've done all of this. Now what? Right? Now what do I do? It's not about men doing things. It's about being found in the one who is the embodiment of God's will being done. We just read Hebrews 10. A few verses down from that, he'll say, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to what? Do thy will, O God. He's speaking of those who would believe unto him, into him, and be found in him. And being found in him will come to the sureness and the perfection that the law could never bring about, that no work of men could ever provide the soul. Only God could do this. Now, when he speaks here in Luke chapter 6, let me go back to that. In Luke chapter 6, let's see how he words this. There's a couple of places here that I want to look at. In verse 49, he that heareth and doeth not. Again, he's just told them in this Sermon on the Mount that it's not about what you do or don't do. It's about either having him or not having him. It's about being found in him or not being found in him, receiving that, his life, or not receiving his life. That's the distinction here. Because he'll finally get to it and say, well, before this, he'll say, here's the point of the whole of the law. Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Do that. Let's all try our best, right? Let's all try to do that. That's not something you do. That is a reality imputed to us by the life of Christ, who is the pleasure, delight, and God's intention fully embodied. That's the doing of the will of God, being found in him, having him as my life. The will of God is done. The will of God is complete. So he says here about this man who builds on the sand, he is like a man without a foundation who built his house on the earth. Now we can go in multiple places in the scripture and where the first man is of the earth, earthy. And that's one of the most profound parts of this. He built his house upon the earth. What is the equivalent to that? What does that mean? It means he did not even have a foundation. He didn't have anything to stand on. There was nothing sure to build upon because he built upon the earth. That's where Paul would say, set your affection on that which is above. Seeing then that you are risen with Christ, set your affection on that which is above, not the things of the earth. What are the things of the earth he's talking about? The things he's just mentioned in the second chapter of Colossians. The second chapter talks about all of the rites and the ceremonies that men are trying to bring them under. And he basically encapsulates it with this statement, touch not, taste not, handle not. And he says, all of those things decay as you're doing it. They will die in their use. They are not perpetual. They are not eternal. None of it is. What should we do then as those who are risen with Christ? Set your affection on what is heavenly, what is above, what is sure. We'll show you the sureness of it. Paul will show them the sureness of it. not the things on the earth, for you are dead to that. You're dead to that earthly thing. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. What's more sure than that? A life that is hidden securely in Christ in God. There's nothing more sure. There's nothing more sure than that. Men will tell us you can, but you cannot build upon the changing nature, the unstable nature of that which is earthly. The only sure ground is the heavenly ground, where we are, where we are found. Let no man, therefore, deceive you and delude you and rob you of your reward by bringing out all of these shadowy things, all of these external ceremonies, and saying, this is what we need to do. No, you need to reject the things of the earth and set your heart where you are. Set your affection there, that you may grow in the knowledge of the certainty of Christ as your life, and Christ as your righteousness, and Christ as all things made unto you. He's showing how uncertain the first age, the first things, the first covenant is. Not because it was wrong, not because it wasn't of God. I mean, Paul, well, the Hebrew writer, I think Paul would say at the very first of Hebrews, God, who spoke in all of these different ways. He doesn't say God didn't say that. Now, that wasn't even right. No, he says God did this. God set this in order. So it wasn't because it was wrong or not of God. It was because the first thing of the testimony, that promissory age, was never intended to stand as the sure, eternal, steadfast foundation upon which God's house is built. Those who would build upon the earth, build upon the sand, whose ruin and destruction was immediate, he calls them fools, foolish. Have you ever heard that terminology used in the scripture before? Jesus uses it quite often when he speaks to the Pharisees, because we're seeing the same thing. Foolish men trying to build their foolish house upon a foundation that is unsure. And he's standing right there in their midst as the true and only foundation of God. Paul will say the same thing to the Galatians, wouldn't he? Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Here's what I would learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by your works? By the works of law, or did you receive it by faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, meaning having begun upon the permanent and sure foundation of Christ as your life, of a salvation that is defined as he will define it, not I, but Christ. If you begin there, how foolish can you be to try to say, that's not enough. I need this now. I will build my house upon this foundation. No, foolish. It will not stand. It will not stand. Most people, even those in Christ who have been taught an earth, will say it this way. John and I talk about this quite often. He says this to me quite often. Most people live with an earthen vessel relationship with God. That's how they exist. They exist because they believe they have an earthen vessel relationship with God instead of a treasure relationship with God. And that's absolutely what's being described here. And we'll see that in a moment in another place. We're told about the earthen vessel, how what God demands of the earthen vessel. We're told how the earthen vessel is messing up, or we're lauded because people look at the earthen vessel and say, hey, you're doing pretty good. Well, wait till next week. And the fact is, the treasure is always the treasure. The treasure never changes. There's always worth, value in the treasure. And the treasure has been graciously provided to the weak, wretched, corrupt earthen vessel so that the whole excellency can be known that it is of God and not of us. That's a sure foundation. When your whole thing is built upon the fragility and the weakness of an earthly foundation or the earthen vessel, it will never stand. It is always moving. Always. When the treasure is the substance of the salvation of God, and the salvation of God is determined solely, listen to that word, solely, singularly, in the worth and value of that treasure God himself gave, then there is nothing that can change or ruin that standing before God. Not one thing. It's the high priest standing in the holiest of all. Tell me who's going to move him from his spot. Men have tried it. A lot of men try. A lot of men preach that we will. They may not want to kick him out of the Holy of Holies, but they sure want to stand there right beside him. There is no other that stands in his presence as his pleasure fulfilled. And there will never be another who stands there. The glory and the grace of God given to us, the mercy of God provided to these weak vessels, is that he has caused us to be found in, secured in, the one who stands there holy and without blame before him. And in so doing, here's the unmovability of the rock of our salvation. Jude says it plainly. Let me turn there real quick. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling. That word means stumbling or to be shaken in any way. What did it say about the house that was built upon the rock here in Luke 6? It could not shake it. Nothing that beat upon that house built upon that rock could be shaken. No, a lot of people get shaken in their minds and all of that stuff. But guess what can't be shaken, what can't move, what cannot fall is your soul that is secured on the true and perfect foundation of God. Because we're going to talk about the foundation at the end of this and show you the thing that makes the foundation what it is and how that foundation is applicable to the soul, how God sees that foundation. And it doesn't matter. The beauty is, it doesn't matter if you're shaken for a moment or you feel a certain way or your mind's a little off or things aren't going so well and people say, oh, that just means you're not in good standing with God. we love to edify one another in that way. We really do. You say, what have you done wrong? No. The soul that is found in him. Let me just go ahead and read it. Go to it real quick. Because it cannot be shaken. This is very, very, this is great. This is in Psalms chapter 66. Again, he is like a man that built his house upon the rock. And when the flood arose, and the stream beat upon that house, it could not shake it. This is the promise of God here, right? In Psalm 66, verse 8. Oh, bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard. Listen to these words, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. That's sure, right? But look at it. Look at how he describes. This is a foundation being described here. In fact, when you look at the word holdeth in the Hebrew, it actually means something put down as a foundation. He founds our soul, like upon a foundation. He puts our soul on a foundation. What's that foundation? He holds our soul in life. In life. Not just he gives my soul life. No, it's a bigger statement. It's more emphatic and sure than that. He holds my soul in life. And in so doing, he does not suffer my feet to be moved. We used to sing that song. You remember singing the song, I shall not be moved. Well, there's truth. That's the scripture, but most people's idea of Christian life or salvation or relationship with God is so far removed from that idea that we shall not be moved. Why? Not because we're anything or have done anything to warrant that as our condition. We shall not be moved because he cannot move. And he holds our soul in life. Newness of life. The life that he is, not I, Christ liveth in me. That's the foundation upon which we stand. That's the grace of God in which we stand, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 5. And there's a couple of other verses here. Truly my soul, this is Psalm 62. Truly my soul waiteth upon God, for from him comes my salvation. He only is my rock, and he is my salvation. He is my defense, therefore I shall not be greatly moved. Now, who's the common denominator in all of this? Who makes all of this so? He is my rock. He comes as my salvation. He is my defense. And here's the benefit. Therefore I shall not be moved. Man, that's grace. Amen. It's all him, and because it's all him, I benefit greatly because I'm found there. I didn't have to do one thing, and I don't have to do one thing to be unmoved. In fact, when I attempt to do anything is when I'm pretty shakable. Because I'm going to assess those works, I'm going to assess those deeds, and I'm going to try to find whether or not I'm doing it right. Well, I guess one thing we can say is he has done it, and he has done it right. He is a foundation that is unmoved and unmovable. Jeremiah 17 says this, verse 5 through 8, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in man. There's your earthly, sandy, fleshly foundation. Curse the man is the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm. Remember, we talked about the arm of the Lord. That means his strength and power. But he makes his own flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a heath in the desert. He'll not see when good cometh. But he shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and in the salt land, and not a land not inhabited. But blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord. Here's these two distinctions again. You either trust in flesh or you're trusting in the Lord. And he is blessed. Here's the cursing and the blessing, right? Here's life and death. Same distinction is being made in this foundation distinction. Bless the man that trusts in the Lord and whose hope, whose expectation the Lord is. Not just I expect God to do, he is my expectation. Because that man who trusts in the Lord shall be as a tree planted by the waters, that spreads out her roots by the river and shall not see when the heat comes. You're not going to be affected by that. Her leaf shall be green, shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. That's what we're talking about. That's how sure this reality is. And that's why when we preach this gospel, we have to be careful. This is the reality we're declaring. That's the gospel we're preaching. And here's the truth of the gospel, Paul will say. And we're going to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says it. For we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ, the Lord.
Amen.
That beautifully describes the nature of the gospel. That beautifully describes the gospel that comes out of an understanding of the sureness of the foundation upon which we stand. We preach not ourselves. We preach Christ, the Lord. That's why the foundation must be declared, and that's why the foundation must be revealed in our hearts. Because if not, there is only one other outcome. We will preach ourselves. We will preach our righteousness. We will preach our works. We will preach our holiness, our sanctification, the imaginations that we have concerning those things as they relate to us. And it will always have us as its measurement, as its proof, as its evidence. And those who understand, however, the firmness of the ground upon which we stand will know and rest in the assurance, full measure, and the full evidence of all spiritual realities are forever fixed and established in the person of the beloved of God, even if we cannot observe that in ourselves. And guess what? You never, ever will. There's some edification for it. You'll never see in your face what is found in his. You'll never see his perfection in you. It's not how it works. You will see him as the only perfection that exists, and you will rejoice and boast on one basis that he is in you and is made unto you that perfection. That he has been granted and imputed to your weak and begging soul, hunger and thirsting as it was, he lives in you as the true sustenance, as the bread and the water of God that nourishes your soul with his own fullness. That's exactly what Paul says in Colossians, right? That those who would deceive you and get you to turn your head back to the earthly, to the fleshly, to the natural things of religion and external observations, he would say that those have brought you right out of the, let me read it. Has separated your soul from holding the head, from looking to the head for all that he is. Let no man beguile you of your reward. Involuntary humility, worshiping of angels, intruding into the things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not holding the head. That's the problem. Most things that we hear, most things that are called the gospel today is that which will not hold the head, meaning will not latch hold of and tell you that everything that is of God, everything that is real, everything that is true, everything that is with relation to your soul's relationship with God proceeds from the head that you are joined to and not you. You know what that really is? I said it this morning. That's the same thing as him saying this about the rock. He says to them, you will either fall upon that rock, that foundation, and be broken. I mean, be humbled enough to stand there and say that he is your sufficiency before God, that he is your righteousness before God. Or guess what he does? He falls on you and grinds you to powder. That's him addressing those under a system who had a choice between this foundation or that foundation. And he says, fall on this foundation. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and fall upon his sufficiency. Don't rest and have your hope in your sufficiency under the law, your sufficiency of your works and your efforts and your zeal before God. And that's applicable to you and I too. As those who are in Christ, we must realize our boast and our boast only boast is that he has made unto us all things. That's the foundation upon which we stand. That's the perfect ground that will remain unmoved under our feet, and God will not permit our feet to be moved. Jesus says it, no man can pluck you out of my hand. That's firm, that's sure, and that has nothing to do with you. That's just the love and goodness of God manifested to us. Now, a couple other places. Like I said, I made some notes here just to make sure I hit certain things. All right. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to talk about a foundation here. Verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And another man buildeth thereon, but let every man that takes take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work will be made manifest. For the day shall declare it. It shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, again, that's the distinction, what sort it is, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. You have to see that in the same context as a foundation that is sand or a foundation that is a rock. And we're going to see that in a moment. If any man's work abide, which he is built thereon, or remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is by fire. Now, the distinction here, and we'll get into much of it. John does this much better in his talking to me, but it's important to see this. In the context of these verses, you have to see what is the gold, silver, precious stones? What is the wood, hay, and stubble. The wood, hay, and stubble is basically this, trying to make sure, make man's efforts, his zeal, his works, even the religion of the law, the Jewish religion, and those things, trying to say that they have a validity to come upon Christ, to come upon that pure, real foundation. That's what he's talking about. And what he's saying is, if you put that upon this foundation, it will be seen to not have right to exist there, and you will suffer loss. You remember what Paul says about the law in Philippians chapter 3? He says, I have suffered the loss of all that was gained to me. All the things that I believed under that system made me righteous. I have suffered the loss. So you have two ways you could suffer loss. You either suffer the loss of the thing you had your confidence in because it was wood, hay, and stubble, or you count that as loss for the excellency of Christ himself. There's the two distinctions. You either find that he is all, and you lose the thing that is of the earth. You lose the thing that is of flesh. You lose that which is not spirit, not real, not sure. Or you put your hope in the wood, hay, and stubble of man's fleshly, corrupt efforts and works, and you suffer the consequences, because it will finally be revealed, as he says, by fire, as whatever it is, it will finally be made known that is worthless. We've all come face to face, and if you haven't, you will, to find out most everything, if not everything, I had my expectation on and thought, that's what makes this so. That's what makes me right before God. You know what I found out? It was all wood, hay, and stubble. It was all worthless. Why? Because it was all me. And the simplicity of it is, if you look at the context of what the, and I could take this right into the holiest of all with the high priest, with the gold, silver, precious stones. You could look at that, or just take it right in the same letter at the very end of chapter 1, that no flesh would glory in his presence. You know what wood, hay, and stubble does? It gives you a ground for glory. It gives man and all of his natural efforts and works a basis for boasting, because those are the things of man. But you know what gold, silver, precious stones, you know what that does? It makes sure you understand that these things are out of your reach, that they are so precious that you can't touch them. In fact, it's the same correlation between an earthen vessel and the treasure himself. Gold, silver, precious stones is relating to the things of the treasure. Wood, hay, and stubble is the things relating to the earthen, natural, corrupt vessel that is always decaying and waxing old. But the gold and silver and precious stones take away the boasting of the flesh, take away the ground of glorying in man and his efforts, and shows you how exclusive to Christ and Christ alone God's pleasure truly is. It is found in him and no other. Righteousness is him and no other. That's the gold, silver, precious stones. It is that which is of the treasure, and only of the treasure. And in this, he's talking to those who would preach this gospel and saying, take heed. Take heed how you build upon the foundation that is Christ. Take heed what you bring upon this foundation. Take heed that you do not tell men that his efforts, his works, his zeal is necessary or valid in this. You declare that which is of the same nature of the foundation himself, because only that which is of the same nature of the foundation is permitted to remain on that foundation. Anything else will fail. Anything else will fall, and great will be the fall of. Because here's the truth of your foundation. Of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. Again, we've talked about this before. This is a heading. He is made unto us wisdom from God. He'll go on in chapter 2 and describe that wisdom that no man knows, the wisdom that he preaches among those who are complete, among those who are perfect. Christ is made unto us wisdom from God. This is the wise builder who builds upon this and only this, who will declare this and only this, who will rest in this assurance and only this assurance, because this is the only assurance there is, that he has made unto us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory only in the Lord. That's the sure, unmoving foundation that we have. Christ, our life. And here's what Paul says about the nature of this foundation, and we'll stop. 2 Timothy, he has heard about those whose faith has been overthrown, as he would say. They had been shaken in faith because they had been told that the resurrection of God has passed, has come and gone, that the resurrection already took place. Basically, they'd been saying the resurrection was an event and you missed it. And they were all shook up about it and their faith was overthrown. And here's Paul's answer. Nevertheless, in the midst of that, the foundation of God stands sure. And it has this as its seal. The Lord knows those that are his. What a foundation. How sure it is that we are known of God in Christ and only in Christ. The reality of the foundation and the sureness of that which is built upon the foundation, which is our soul, holden by God in life, is the fact that God knows those who are his. And he knows us upon the basis of Christ's sufficiency and not our own. And it is as we grow in the Spirit, and as the Spirit of God opens our eyes to see Jesus, that we come to know, even as we are already known of God. We come to know the surety and fixed nature of this foundation upon which we stand. And anything less than that, anything less than Christ as our sure foundation, we will gladly count as loss. All right, guys, we're done.
All right, guys. Let me add something. As I said at the beginning of this, I wanted to add this because during this session, I'd forgot. And the previous session previous podcast, I didn't bring this up. We're talking about a foundation. And we're talking about Jesus making the contrast between the foundation that is earthly, which means fragile, movable, destructible, unsure, and then the foundation that is the rock that was hidden, that had to be revealed and had to be made manifest. Now, we're not talking about the internal revelation of Christ here, not in this context. Now, that is necessary to see the foundation, but we're talking about in this context of his sermon, a hidden reality, hidden under types, figures, ceremonies, whatever. Those ceremonies in and of themselves were fragile. They were shadows. They were sketches, outlines. They were not substantial in and of themselves. They could not stand alone. In fact, when you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you see that the first covenant was lent a glory from a greater thing that existed before it did. It was lent a glory. And when that glory came, the thing that was lent a glory out from that greater was deemed to be non-glorious. Well, when the greater reality comes, that which was hidden and is made known to be a rock, an unmovable foundation, then what you understand is the previous foundation, the earthly, fleshly, natural foundation, is deemed and seen, made known to be weak and of no true avail. So that's the distinction that's being made here between these foundations. This is why he is called the rock of offense. The transition that he brings in, it's the offense. It is the scandalon. It's the thing that offended the religious of his day because it ushered in something that they could not usher in themselves. It ushered in a spiritual reality when all they could at their best was bring about natural performance and ritualistic ceremonial observation. And when he comes in and speaks of a righteousness that is of God, and he begins to show them the in this sermon itself, the intrinsic spiritual nature of the law and how all that they do and boast in under the law has yet to reach the very meaning and intent of the law, that it still leaves them guilty before God because it never did achieve righteousness. It never did achieve what God demanded. Because what God demanded was an internal nature, a heart that was of purity and filled with a life that could not break the commandments. That's the life of Christ. That's the transition. He's the foundation being brought into to override and to subdue and to supersede the previous foundation. So in the light of that, we can go to Hebrews chapter 11 and see that this was the very thing that it says that Abraham looked for by faith. He looked for this foundation. I want you to see something concerning the nature of this foundation, because it is the very foundation that Christ is declaring in these two places, Matthew 5 and Luke 6, the greater foundation that is unmovable, the foundation that is Christ, that no other can lay that has already been laid, that is Christ himself. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, by faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 10, for he looked or longed for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker, designer and maker, is God. I want you to keep that in mind. This is the foundation that he looked for. He looked for a city that had foundations. Some of the commentaries would say it could be better worded. He longed for the coming into existence, or coming, you could say, the manifesting of a city that had foundation. And in fact, when you look at the literal Greek here, it's not just foundation, and it's not just foundations. It is the definite article is used. So it is a city that has the foundations. And in the James Murdoch translation of this verse, he says he looked for the city that hath foundation. Foundation, singular. Now in the Greek, it is plural. But what is it? What does that mean? Well, it plays into what he said about his being in tabernacles, that he went around in the land of promise, having no country, having no place, but he longed for his city with the foundation. And that city has this as its measure. Its maker and builder is God himself. There's something that is of God himself. God did it. God designed it. God brought it about. That's the city that Abraham looked for, a city that has foundation. So when you speak of a foundation, what you're actually speaking of is something that is permanent, something that is perpetual. He longed for a city with permanence, not traveling around carrying a tabernacle, not something where, you know, you're always on the go, always moving, something that is placed and remains, something that can be built on that will never change its place. That's the city he looked for. Ye are come to that city. That's what Hebrews 12 will say. You've come to the city that hath the foundation. You are the city that hath the foundation. It's a permanence. There is a permanence, a perpetual, eternal, unmoving, unchanging, eternally settled issue here. It's a city that will always be because it will always reside founded upon him and none else. He longed for the permanence of a place of dwelling that could not be moved. The permanence is the fact that it is that which God eternally intended having its final resting place. Coming to that final reality that needs not ever move again. The greater temple and all of that that it entails. An unshakable, perpetual substance that does not decline, does not need enhancements. There are no ebbs and flows or up and downs or any of that. No loss and gain, none of that. There is a soul that is established, as we've read in that lesson right before this, the lesson you've just listened to. He is the one that holds our soul in life. That's a permanence. That's the permanence of our salvation. That's the permanence of the new covenant. That's the permanence that Abraham longed for. And you are that city. We have come to that city with a permanent foundation. That foundation, who is Christ. It is the heart of the believer. Built on that rock that must be open to see the sufficiency of that rock that holds us in place, of that foundation that keeps us where we are, because God will not permit our feet to be moved. I want you to go away from this understanding the permanence and perpetual nature of Christ, your life, Christ, your righteousness. There is, hear me when I say this, permanent. Christ, your righteousness is permanent. It is a foundation that keeps you in place. Christ as your life is a permanent thing that fixes your soul in an unmoved condition, in an unmovable condition. No matter what comes against it, no matter what, from within or without. I mean, just hear the permanence of it when it says, if your heart offends you, if your heart condemns you, God knows your heart. In our ignorance, we will condemn ourselves constantly. That's when we're ignorant of the foundation. On the foundation, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, because in Christ and on the foundation are the same. But when your heart still condemns, understand that the foundation is defined, and the seal of the foundation, as we said in this lesson, is defined in the fact that God knows those who are his. God knows the heart of those who are his, and he knows the place in which you live. He knows the place upon which your soul is fixed and established by him, not you. And when we see those things in ourselves, I'm not saying deny it or continue it because it's good. I'm saying it doesn't move you off of that sure foundation. And now you can fall on that rock in humility, in confession of your weakness, and be broken before him, humbly coming under his power and his sufficiency and glory and a salvation that is of him and not of you. What a foundation we have. Thank you so much for listening to this lengthy lesson. I appreciate it. Thanks for all that you do and all the ways that you reach out. You're a real blessing to me. I hope this podcast is a blessing to you also. Until next time, amen.